We look at this verse, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Before I launch into this sermon today, I need to talk and make some definitions. This is purely just to set the table for what we're going to talk about the rest of the time, the rest of the next 7 weeks. First of all, we're going to be dealing with what is called spiritual formation. And you say, well, what is spiritual formation? This is my own definition. The process of becoming more like Christ as a body of believers that results from an authentic relationship with God through Jesus Christ and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of other definitions of what it means to have spiritual formation, but at the end of the day, the spiritual formation is about becoming like Jesus. Since God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved in every aspect of our salvation, I've added that into the definition. So when we talk about spiritual formation, this is the only thing I want you to remember, is that it is becoming more like Christ. It's becoming more like the one who redeemed us, the one who saved us. Now the question is, this series will focus on that, but more importantly, it will focus on spiritual disciplines. And let me say this about the word discipline. It does not refer to hurting yourself or putting yourself locked up in some place so that you can do all kinds of religious activity. That's not what I mean by the word disciplines. And I've consulted two scholars in this area. Spiritual disciplines, Dallas Willard says it this way: it is full participation in the life of God's kingdom, and the vivid companionship of Christ comes to us only through the appropriate exercise of the disciplines for life in the Spirit. So what he's basically saying is this: that as we practice the disciplines, we are nurturing our relationship with Christ, and then we are participating in God's kingdom activities. I think that's a very good way of looking at spiritual disciplines. Also, Richard Foster notes that God has given us the disciplines of the spiritual life as a means for receiving his grace. The disciplines allow us, and this is where I want to focus, the disciplines allow us to place ourselves before God so that he can transform us. Now, there's going to be seven disciplines, and I'm bucking the system a little bit by adding the first one as a discipline because most people do not, and that is the call to discipleship. My understanding of definition for discipleship or disciplines is this: the disciplines are spiritual practices that help lay the foundation for spiritual development and transformation into the image of Christ. And so we're going to look in this series at seven disciplines that will lay the foundation so that we can go on to grow into the image of Christ. And I see the call as intimately connected. In fact, if you don't have the call down, you can't possibly get on with the others. And so we're going to look at this first one, and it comes from the scripture that I've already read to you in Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I think that is the heartbeat of Matthew. It is the summation of Jesus' message to his disciples, because when you go back and you study the life of Jesus, what you are studying is the call to follow. Whether it's the call to leave their nets or the call to leave their tax booth, it is always the call to follow Christ. And so this very first point is simply this: we are called to follow Christ, and he starts with self-denial. Let's look at what he says. First of all, he says the word disciples. And the Greek word literally means learner or someone who continues to deepen their relationship with the Savior. So a disciple, then, is somebody, obviously, that is trusted in Christ, but is also not satisfied with simply knowing John 3:16. It's somebody that has a hunger and a desire to go deeper in their relationship with their Savior. And then he says this. Jesus told his disciples. And disciple means a learner and somebody that wants to go deeper in their relationship with Christ. Then he says this, come after me. Come after me means that basically that you give your life to becoming like Jesus. To come after him means that you are going to follow in his footsteps, that you are going to try to trace your life as Jesus did, and you are going to use that as a means of guiding your life. To come after. And then he says this, and this is where it gets difficult. He says, let him deny himself. So the call is to somebody who wants to go deeper with Jesus and someone who wants to model their life after Jesus. Then he must deny himself. Strong language. A lot of people gloss over this. It means self-rejection. It means to reject yourself. A big fear in all of this, I think, is what we had in the medieval period, where the monks would shave themselves. They would shave their heads and they would spend hours translating the Bible. They would spend hours in prayer. Unfortunately, anything that is meant for good can also turn twisted. The monks begin to hurt their bodies as a means of showing God their love for them. We call that asceticism. That is, you hurt your body in order to prove your love for God. That is not what Jesus is talking about. That is not the kind of self-rejection that Jesus talks about. Let me just say this. You have immense value. You have immense value to God. You have a great worth. We carry in our bodies this great vessel we call the salvation message of Jesus Christ. You are valuable. You are a possession. But at the same time, we have to also realize that we have to take second place. You've heard me say this before as your pastor for the past 7 years. This life is not about us. And I think what Jesus is talking about here is our priorities. Serve God, love your spouse, teach your children. He needs to take the number one spot in your life. That means that our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our goals, our aspirations are secondary. Christ is primary. In other words, we take ourself off the throne of our own hearts and we install Christ as the centerpiece for our lives. You see what Jesus is doing here. He is piling. First of all, you're to learn from me and you're to follow me, and that you are to give me primacy in your heart. I am to take first place in your life. Unfortunately, that doesn't always play out. So don't leave here thinking that you, when you talk about self-rejection, that you're worthless. You are absolutely not worthless. If you were worthless, Jesus would not have come and died for you on the cross. You have immense value. This is not about self-esteem. This is about what our priority is in this life. It's about what is ruling and controlling and governing your life. Is it your life or is it Jesus' life? Let's look at the cost. Now notice what he says here. And take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus told those that wanted to look more like him that they must give their lives to studying his life and walking the way he did. They must reject their self. And then there is a third thing that needs to be done. That is to pick up the cross and follow me. It was common for criminals back in the day of Jesus to carry their own cross to the place of execution. We know from the Gospels that when Jesus carried his cross, it was heavy. And we do know that Jesus had help at one point picking up that cross and carrying it. Jesus is talking here that, listen, and I think this is where Jesus is going with this, looking at the picture he's painted just masterfully in just a few words. You do understand that following Jesus comes with a cost. This isn't to be taken lightly, because when you claim the name of Jesus, you have Satan already against you, and you have the world that will be against you. And to carry your cross means that you will carry the burden of what it means to become a disciple of Christ. Too many times what happens is we just compromise. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to upset the egg cart. We don't want to offend people. So we will not do what we know we should do, which is live for Jesus and act as Jesus would act. By the way, I would say it's good to spend time with sinners, because when you go and you read the Gospels, you can't miss the fact that Jesus spent a lot of time with sinners. But what Jesus did not do was become like the sinners. And so he says here, take up a cross and follow me. Follow me is an interesting term in itself as well. It means to keep on following in spite of difficulty and hardships and trials. Again, we must be reminded that the Christian, that the disciple, the life of the disciple is tied up in the inevitability that we will suffer because we claim the name of Jesus. To follow means that we move forward. I love this picture. I love rugby as an example anyway, because there's really no protection on this rugby player. He is just driving himself forward, even though two men are on him trying to take him down. And we could say metaphorically, one would be Satan and the other one would be the world. And yet the disciple continues to struggle forward and holding that cross, continuing to move towards Jesus, to follow his footsteps, to reject himself, and then to continue in the mission no matter how great the adversity. And I think that's the essence of this call. I don't think, and I believe this with every fiber of my being, or I would not be preaching it. I believe until that foundation is laid, all of our religious attempts are worthless. That must consume our heart. That must consume our lives. If God was first in our heart and we were second, how would that change what we do in our lives? I think that's what Jesus was driving at all through the Gospels, was to tell the disciples, follow me. I think if when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Oh, they say, some say Elijah the prophet, some say, and they gave him all these. But then Jesus turned the question to the disciples and said, but who do you say that I am? Because Jesus is wanting to spot check his own disciples to make sure that they are understanding what he is trying to do, which is, you have got to be like me. It's a tough thing. I understand it. It's difficult. Now, I want to move from that, because I think if we don't lay that foundation, I think everything else just kind of unravels, at least. Secondly, not only are we called to follow Christ, but we're to reproduce disciples. And he starts with the power. Now, if we're going to do what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew, and of course this is Matthew 28, this is after the resurrection, Jesus is getting ready to go back to heaven, and he's giving the Great Commission. And matter of fact, what I find so fascinating about this is in verse 17, and they saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. Before he gives the Great Commission, we've already got a group that's doubting. That's fascinating. I never really picked up on that until I went back and looked at it. Jesus has risen from the dead. Some worshiped and some doubted. That's not a very good footing to go in when you're talking about discipleship, if you're doubting. And what I'm getting ready to tell you will be difficult, I think. Now notice what he says. We're talking about the power. And Jesus said, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Authority. Exousia. Exousia is a Greek word for power. And he came and said to them, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Notice the scope is in heaven. I think this refers to the demonic realm and to the angelic realm. Because we need a victory there in order to carry out a spiritual mission that we have here. Paul says it this way in Colossians. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them. What is that issue? The issue here is that Jesus has defeated or disarmed the rulers, satanic authorities, satanic. He has disarmed them. They have no power against the children of God. And when you talk about Jesus giving all power or having been given all power in heaven, Jesus is number one, folks. He is the highest you can get. And so God gave him this power, this dynamic power to be able to infuse in the disciple so that they can carry out the mission that Jesus gave us. And when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, he gained victory over them and also victory for us. Wow. But this power was also over the earth. Notice what he says. Jesus came and said to them, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You do a quick, brief study of the life of Jesus Christ, you find very clearly that when Jesus was on this earth, he caused the blind to see. He caused the lame to walk. And he rose people from the dead. When Jesus says, has been given to me, Jesus had that power when he came here. Jesus knew as soon as God sent him to this earth, Jesus knew the victory was over. The victory had been won. Because Jesus came here, fully God, fully man, and you figure that out however you want. But Jesus had the power when he came as a little baby and he lived this life. Jesus already knew that this was over. Jesus struggled, obviously, as a human. I think of the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. That was the humanity of Jesus. But he went to the cross. And he says, has been given to me. Who gave Jesus the power? The Father. Do you know there is no greater power than God? The telos, the Father. No greater power. So if you've given your Son no greater power, then no greater power can defeat the Son. So when Jesus came to this earth and he did his miracles, it just confirmed the fact that God had given him all the power. And when Jesus rose from the dead and reigns at the right hand of the Father, it proves that he had power over the angelic realm, the realm we cannot see, the spiritual realm. And so that's good news for us. It's really good news for us. Because that means we win. Didn't Jesus say, I'm going to send a helper, and that helper will be in you, and you will be victorious? I think he did. What about the call? The Great Commission. It's to go out and tell, you all should know this, it's to go out and tell the world about Jesus Christ and the gospel, right? Right? No, that's not what it says. And I'm getting ready to show you. That's not what it says. It's implied, but that's not what it says. By the way, just by way of a side note, let's read it, and then I'm going to unpack it for you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This word disciples, and by the way, I looked up the word Christian, because many of us would say, I'm a Christian, right? That's not another trick question. That's serious. You'd say, I'm a Christian. Did you know the word Christian is only used 3 times in Scripture? And we're not even sure who formed it. Just said they were first called Christians at Antioch. Right. Thank you, Audrey. Do you know what word receives the most emphasis in the New Testament as it relates to those who are following Christ? It's the word disciples. It's mentioned 243 times. Go therefore and make disciples. There's 3 verbs that are also participles in this Great Commission, and I'm talking about 28, 18 through 20. There's go, teach, and obey. All of them modify the word make disciples. Yes, they're verbs, but they're also participles that modify the main command, which is to make disciples. And by the way, the Greek word make means to reproduce. Let me give you an image. I have a paper here. It has my writing on it. If I want to make a copy of this, you see where I'm going with this, right? I'm going to take it back to the copier, and I'm going to place it in the machine, and I'm going to press the button, and I'm going to make a copy. You see where I'm going with this? And by the way, inerrantly within that word disciple is 2 veins of thought. It means to trust and follow. Salvation is included in the Great Commission, but what is lost in the Great Commission is the call to make disciples. It is not a call to memorize John 3:16, which I bet you if I did a poll right here, every one of you could quote John 3:16. It's not a call to memorize Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's good that you remember that stuff. Brothers and sisters, the call of the Great Commission is to make followers of Jesus Christ. And we've bought into this false theology or ideology that it's all about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And by the way, many churches are empty today because we have missed the Great Commission wholeheartedly. We have turned it into share the message of Jesus Christ, and we have totally neglected the second part, or the main part of the Great Commission, which is to reproduce followers of Jesus. And where do you reproduce followers of Jesus? By taking up your cross and following Him and modeling your life after Jesus. And the goal of the church is to make disciples. Yes, salvation is involved in it. I don't want to deny that. There is the element of that, even contained in the Word. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, explain to me that you can trust in Jesus Christ at the age of 7. Explain to me how you can trust Jesus Christ at the age of 7 and never darken the doorstep of a church again, and that you can just live your life however you want to live it, and you love God and you see God in everything, but you are not following Jesus. You are not being reproduced in the image of Christ. And I'm going to tell you this, folks, I think we've missed it in a lot of ways when we're talking about salvation. And I've changed my own approach to salvation now. Now, after you've prayed this sinner's prayer, which I totally believe is okay to do, you need to get people to the cross, but then you need to get them to carry their cross. Now that you're in, you can do whatever. I remember in my first church, this guy came forward. He got saved. He was crying. And he stood in front of the congregation and he said, "Now it's time to get busy." I never saw that guy again. Now, notice he says, go. Again, a participle verb, no doubt. It means to travel or to take a journey. God expects us not to sit in the pew. That we come, and that's good. Please don't get me wrong. Coming to church is fantastic because we have to worship the Savior who redeemed us. But God expects us to go. He expects us to journey. And guess what he expects us to do while we're journeying? Tell people about Jesus? Absolutely. Show them how to live for Jesus? Absolutely. Make disciples, and by the way, he says here, I want to show you something. Do you know why I made the fundamental switch in our purpose statement maybe a year ago? It's because I'd already been working on this series. You remember our new mission statement? To help people become fully committed followers of Christ. Yes, yes, please share the message of salvation. But this is what fulfills, I think, Matthew 16:24, when Jesus said, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. I think that's a good representative of that verse, and also a good example of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, is to help people become fully committed followers of Christ. Notice he says, baptizing them. Now, there's where we talk about the act. You've often heard me say that baptism is symbolic of our death to ourselves, which would also be Matthew 16:24. But the added dimension here is raised from the dead. But above that, and by the way, that does not save you. You do realize that. Because with the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. This is only an outward sign of an inward conversion. But beyond that, it's symbolic of purification and initiation. Because back in the day, there were different cults that had initiation rites. A lot of them dealt with water. And so I would simply say this, being the good Baptist that I am, I would simply say this, that if you are a born-again believer and you are not baptized and have never been baptized, you need to get baptized. Not for your salvation, but because the Great Commission said this is how you identify with Jesus. Not legalistically. I'll just say this. I don't mind saying this at all. If for no other fact you get baptized because Jesus did it. Isn't that right, Bill? It's because that's how Jesus began his ministry, and so I want to have that water grave experience and show people that I've been raised from the dead with Jesus. I believe this word means immersion too, not sprinkling. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I baptize you, my brother, sister, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I say that every time I baptize. Do you know why I do that? Because it's scriptural. I don't really care if somebody does tridunctant baptism. Tridunctant means this, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Not a big issue. I want to make sure they're submerged. I want to make sure it shows a picture of death, spiritual death. And then I want to make sure, get them up out of the water so that they don't die. You get them up out of the water to prove that they've been raised from the grave. Because listen, when you are a true born-again believer of Jesus Christ, the grave will not hold you. Guaranteed. And this is the key. Who will obey him? So we're trying to reproduce disciples. We're to follow Christ, reproduce disciples who ultimately will obey Christ. Notice he starts with the command, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. By the way, I thoroughly enjoyed preaching this morning. It's been good for my heart. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching, again, refers to learning. And it can also refer and also means either in a formal setting or an informal setting. Now, let me say this. Any discipleship plan that we have in this church, which, by the way, our mission is to help people become fully committed followers of Christ, that happens in two realms, one in a formal setting, whether we have Sunday school. By the way, we have Sunday school at 9:30 every Sunday. Even when it snows and even when there's a tornado, we have Sunday school. No, not really. Sometimes we cancel church if it gets too bad. It happens through preaching, what I'm doing here. And then it happens in small groups, which is what my small group will be doing tonight in relation to this sermon series. And then it happens, and I think we've missed this, not just us, but everybody, a lot of churches, is the informal, that is life lessons. My daughter, Holly, took Grace to the car wash. Let me just give you an example. She took Grace to the car wash, and they were cleaning out the car. And Holly said, "Dad, I remember you teaching me how to do this." And so she took Grace, and she said, "You know, this is a lot like our hearts before Jesus cleans them up." Of course, you have to explain that. You know, there was gum in my heart. You have to explain that. But then when you clean the inside, they wash the outside, and she made the connection that Jesus cleans the outside and the inside. Whenever your grandkids, your kids, anybody you come in contact with, you can give them a life lesson right on there. To observe. And by the way, of course, mentoring is huge. When you look at the New Testament, you see that the New Testament had mentoring in place. The older men helped the younger men. The older women helped the younger women learn how to be good wives and such. And the men taught younger men how to be husbands. They had a widow's list where the widows were on the list. And they had deacons that took care of them. When somebody tells me the church was not organized in the New Testament, and that they're not going to belong to an organized church, I think, have you even read the Bible? The church was very organized. They had discipline in the church. They had deacons. They had overseers. They had organization. They even had job descriptions. Did you know that? The New Testament church had job descriptions. The pastor had a job description. The deacons had a job description. Wow. I think we've missed this, and I think we maybe need to revisit that issue of mentoring, how we mentor and bring along. He says, to obey means to simply treat the commands of Jesus as real and to obey. Not a huge gap of misunderstanding there. And then he says, all that I have commanded you. And the Greek word, the command, means, John, you like this, order. It's an order from the supreme commander. Could you imagine when we were in the service, if the company commander said, I want you to do something, and you go, nah. Well, I can tell you what, if any of my privates said that to me, and they said, I'm not going to do it, I said, okay. I go right into the company commander's office, get the form to fill out for an Article 15, and they would get an Article 15 for failure to obey a lawful order. We don't want to fall in that category as believers. We supposedly love Jesus. Let's follow him. And Jesus said, I have commanded you. And by the way, Jesus taught formally and informally. It's supposedly a picture of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He's just telling his disciples his teachings and talking to them. And I, my goodness, even before I read Matthew 16:24, you know that Jesus had to rebuke Peter? Go back and read it. Verses before, Jesus rebuked Peter. He taught his disciples how to become like him. So now here's the other thing about commands. I think the commands of Jesus and the commands of God and the Holy Spirit, you do realize they are for our own protection. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, he's wanting you to build community. He's wanting you to reach out and show the love of Christ. When he says that you should remain pure before marriage, why do you think he says that? To zap our joy? No, it's to protect us. When he says a lot of things that he says in the New Testament, it's not to zap our joy, but it's to make us more like him. Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples, and in the sense of mentoring, Jesus had how many disciples? 12. One of them fell out, of course. Different sermon on that someday. But Jesus spent time in small groups, and I think that we could spend time in small groups, and I think the New Testament church bears that out. They continue to meet with the people daily. And they met in homes. And you've seen from Ray Vanderland, those homes weren't very big, so they couldn't have encompassed a large amount of people. So I think small groups are perfectly aligned with that. Okay, it's been pretty rough so far. I realize I've gone pretty hard. You ready for some good news? Look at the promise. The promise that Jesus gives us. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or in the ESV, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Behold. You guys and gals ever hear Charles Stanley preach? Listen. You ever hear Charles Stanley say that when he's preaching? Listen. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Behold is a phrase to get attention. Look, listen, be quiet. Anything along those lines. Jesus, he's just put this on them. I've been given the power, and I'm going to give the power to you to go out and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'm going to give you the power. And by the way, if we don't have that power, we can't carry out the mission. You do realize we do not do this on our own, right? It's the Holy Spirit that does it through us. Then he gives us a promise. I am with you always. Fascinating. And I looked up the words with you always in the Greek. The emphasis on always is this. Literally, a period of time beginning at sunset and ending at the following sunset. When Audrey and I lived in Hawaii, oh man, beautiful sunsets. I remember camping out with some fellow Christian friends, guys, and we had hamburgers and seeing the sunset. It's beautiful. When Jesus says, I am with you always, he's saying that I am always with you. Next time you look at a sunset, I want you to think of this promise that he is with us. And it's not just at sunset. He protects us all the time, all through the next day, until the next day ends. It's a 24-hour period. But Jesus adds something to this. Yeah, I believe this Great Commission may have been given in the evening for this very reason. I believe that when Jesus was saying this, I believe, and I could be wrong when I get to heaven, but wouldn't it have been something if Jesus was telling them, and they knew very well what that word meant, always, sunset. Wouldn't it have been something if the sun was setting and Jesus said, by the way, I will always be with you. He doesn't stop there just 24 hours. But what does he say? To the end of the age. In other words, every night When that sun goes down until the next night, I will be with you. Until the next night, I will be with you. Until the next night, I will be with you. Until the next night, I will be with you. Until you see me face to face, I will be with you forever. There is never a period of time when you're going through hardships, trials, pain, suffering, whatever it is, there is never a moment when you are out of the presence and the protection and the power of Jesus Christ. Ever. I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. I like what Spence Jones says in his commentary. This is from the pulpit commentary back in 1909. It is I, myself, I, God and man, who am henceforth forward, ever present with you as a companion, as a friend, as a guide, as Savior and God. So when I trust in Christ, my job is to go deeper in that relationship with Him. My job is to follow Him with my whole heart. And as I'm following Him with my whole heart, I tell people the gospel. And then I take them and I say, I want to help you become a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's start asking the right question. I'm not asking today, are you a Christian? I am asking you, are you a disciple of Christ? Christian is so generic. When you ask the question, when was the last time somebody asked you, are you a disciple of Christ? When was the last time you asked somebody, are you a disciple of Christ? Ask yourself that question this morning. Does your life and my life reflect what it means to be a disciple?